All right, so if you'll take your Bibles, I was turning to Romans, and that's totally the wrong place. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. All right, now we're sort of at a stopping point in the middle of Romans chapter 8. I didn't want to start the next section and just go for a couple of Sundays and then start our Christmas season. And so I thought, well, we'll just expand our Christmas series. And of course, the topic that I want to talk about is a very big topic. Now, the title or the name for our series for Christmas is the Son of David. And it touches on, because it's speaking about the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, it touches on a very broad topic in the Scriptures, the topic of the kingdom. And in fact, it's such a broad topic that we will barely scratch the surface as we go through it, beginning in this Sunday and go through the next 7 weeks. I'll actually preach into January, the first Sunday of January, as I've got it planned so far, to conclude this series. And we haven't started with the Christmas songs just yet. You're aware of that. But we do want to get started on this series. And so we'll start singing Christmas songs probably in 2 weeks in December. Now, the subject of the Son of David is occupied with Jesus Christ in the role as the perfect king. You maybe recall that Jesus is called by various titles. And some, you may recall the phrase prophet, priest, and king. He is the perfect prophet, or God's ultimate prophet, that prophet, as Moses described him. And he is our high priest. We see those phrases in the epistles. And he's also the king. And he's king not just because of what he did on the cross, but in fact he's the king who was promised. The king who is promised to come through David, the son of David. He is the king today, in certain senses. There's a debate in theology about the kingdom, whether it is already, or whether it is already not yet, or whether it is just not yet. And so sometimes the very learned people, they'll use phrases like this, they have the idea that they're saying something important. But the thing of it is, there is a sense in which Jesus is king today. He ought to be king in our own hearts, in our own lives. Certainly, we ought to look to him as a king, as our king. And we ought to love him as our king. But there is a sense in which he is not yet the king. And that is, he is not yet the king over all of this earth. He has chosen to allow this world to carry on in its course in opposition to him, as you're quite aware. And that is the state of affairs that we find ourselves in. Now, when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, it will be a perfect kingdom. There will be nothing wrong in his administration. We just had an election here yesterday. I didn't get to vote. I was in limbo because we've only been in our house, our new house, for 21 days or so, and you have to be there 30 days in order to vote in your local district. And I could have maybe voted in Colwood. I was on the list for probably still for Colwood, but you know, I don't care about Colwood anymore, so I just didn't bother. I'm sure that everything came out as it was supposed to. I didn't read much of the news, but I noticed in Souk, the fellow that won the mayor was the guy I would have voted for. So I'll count that as a victory, even though I didn't vote. But isn't it amazing that in our democracy, we never can find leaders who make us completely happy? You know, even the guys you vote for, you know, it seems like they never can satisfy us. Well, today we're going to talk about the King anticipated. We're anticipating the coming of the great King. And there is something in Scripture that speaks to us about it. And so this message explains why we are dissatisfied with merely human leaders and why we all really long for the day when the King reigns on this earth. We're going to read, to start with, we're going to read three verses from Genesis 1. It talks about the creation of man and part of the purpose for which God created man. So verse 26 through verse 28. That's our text for this morning, at least the beginning of our text. This is going to be a message that covers quite a bit of Scripture. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the earth." You can see I've got that memorized, because if you're following along, I said one of those words differently from what I have on my page. All right. Well, this is our verse. It's talking about, in very general terms, about the creation of man and about the and God's purpose for creating man. You'll notice that there's some repetition in this passage. First, God says what He's going to do, then He does it, and then He tells man what He did. And so we see that repetition. And that's a Hebrew device simply for emphasis. And so when you see something repeated in the Scriptures like that, that means God wants you to pay attention. There's something important that's just said. He said it twice, so pay attention. All right, well, our proposition for today's message is this: the dominion of men cannot satisfy human longing for leadership. I think we've already established that point. And it's certainly been our experience. And then I continue with this: only the promised King will satisfy. So the dominion of men cannot satisfy human longing for leadership. Only the promised King will satisfy. And I hope that you'll see that is true as we go through the message. First of all, let's talk about the intended dominion. And I mean the intended dominion of man as God created him. We have here in verse 26... it's translated in the version I'm reading, the New American Standard Version, with this word, "Let them rule." Right? And also in verse 28, he commands them, "Rule over." And then he talks about the whole earth and the creatures that are in it. The King James Version translates that in our very familiar words, "Have dominion." Have dominion. Now, often this passage is used, of course, to speak about creation issues. But our focus here is that word of ruling or dominion. This is a word that pictures, that has sort of a word picture in its background. It has the picture of treading upon something. In other words, you're dominating it because you walk on it. You remember that God said to Abraham, when he promised him the promised land, he says, "Everywhere the shoe of your foot touches, I will give you that land." And so there is a sense of conquering simply by walking upon a place. Well, so treading, having dominion, ruling, being the one who is in charge, the master. This word is generally limited to human rule, as opposed to divine dominion. In other words, it isn't usually used of God. I didn't check every reference. It only is used about 24 times in the Bible, this particular word. But it is. There's another word for ruling, which is often used of both God and man. But in this case, it's a word that is almost exclusively for human dominion or human rulership. Now, what is the scope of this command? Well, as we look in our passage here, it's all creation, especially the created world as it is. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so it's talking about the creatures of the earth, which are subject to the rule, the dominion, the administration of man. Of course, there's a certain sense in which that is still a part of human responsibility. Certainly, it ought to be a part of human responsibility to take care for all the creation and manage it. And men often, in their fallenness, don't do such things. But that's not really what the passage is about. It's about man's authority and position in the world. And that's what he's talking about. Now, there's a question as we think about this passage. Who was to rule? We believe, according to the Scriptures, that death came into the world as a result of the fall of man. So if death came into the world as a result of the fall of man, what would have happened if man had not fallen? Well, there would have been no death. They would have eaten of the tree of life and they would have lived forever, according to the Scriptures. And so, if that had not happened and population had increased just as it has, and we don't know that that would be so, but let's assume that it would, and it would be a very helpful thought to think that, you know, you and I would be there. Well, if that were so, and all of the people of the world who had ever lived were alive, who were produced, as we see in the history of the world, well then, you and I would be here. And so would Adam. Isn't that an amazing thought? He would be pretty old by now. But we would be in an age, in an environment where there would be no aging. And of course, we can't hardly imagine how this would be. But in fact, this is what the Scriptures teach us. I think we can make these conclusions from what the Scriptures teach us. But who would be in charge if God says to this man, Adam and his wife Eve, he says to them, rule. Well, who's going to be in charge? Is somebody going to be in charge of all of the rest of the men of the earth? Or is it sort of everybody's in charge? How does this work? You think of how many, I think we just passed the 7 billion mark. How would you like it if there were 7 billion people who all had a say? You know, every decision, you had to consult everybody. That would take a long time, wouldn't it? You know, we would have a real problem. But in any case, the question is, what would it be like? Well, I have a quotation here from a book by a man named Alva McLean. It's called The Greatness of the Kingdom, I think is the name of the book. And he's done extensive studies on the subject of the kingdom. And he has this comment about the dominion over the earth that man would have. He says, this original dominion over the earth and the animal creation was undoubtedly bestowed on man, regarded generically as a race. In other words, on all mankind. However, if due consideration be given to the New Testament typical comparison between Adam and Christ as the respective heads of the old and new creations, there must have been some sense in which the first Adam was given dominion not only over the animal world, but also over the race of men, which would in process of time issue from him by natural generation. This view of the matter harmonizes with the doctrine of Adamic headship set forth in the Word of God. And he gives us several references. One of them is from Romans, which we've already looked at in Romans 5, chapter 12. He says, he talks about chapter 5, verse 12. I'm not sure what I just said there. It sounded wrong as it came out of my mouth anyway. If you want to turn back to Romans for just a moment, in chapter 5 you're going to see some of this that I'm talking about. There's a couple other passages in 1 Corinthians and Hebrews. We're not going to turn to them. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this point. But you notice in verse 12 it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Let's see in that verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. And then he says, the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And so on. You'll see that there are these two men, Adam and Christ, are spoken of as if they are the head of a body of people. They are leaders of a body of people. We know from the prophecies of the Scripture that Jesus Christ will reign on the earth. The Bible teaches us this. And so we think about his reign. We can't imagine that if Adam and Christ are parallels in God's mind, that if Adam had not sinned, he would have been certainly the leader of the human race. He would have been the one who was given responsibility and certainly the authority of age. And of course, he would have been an ageless man. And his administration would have been continued on into the ages. And so I think we can conclude if Adam had not sinned, he would live on the earth today ruling the family of men. Well, what would his dominion have been like? What would his administration have been like? Would we be mounting an Occupy movement against Adam in order to somehow overthrow him because he wasn't doing things right? Well, of course, we're talking about a non-fallen world. We can't even imagine that. We've all lived in a world full of sin. But let's try to imagine what it would be like. And I think it's kind of fruitless to just speculate. But we can speculate this way. If we think about what the Bible describes as the rule of Christ in the end of the times, certainly his kingdom will be a perfect kingdom, although sin will not be completely eradicated during the millennial kingdom. Nevertheless, his rule and his administration will be perfect. One thing that we know for certain, if Adam had submitted to God and had followed God in all his directions, as the leader of the human race, his rule would have been under the authority and direction of God. Adam would have been no self-willed potentate. One of the great problems that we have with the leaders of our world and the things that they do is they say certain things to get elected. They have a platform. And we sort of expect them to live up to that platform. Now, if we vote for them, in a democracy, of course. And when they get into the office, they have this thing about them that's called self. We all have this thing, don't we? And when they get into office, sometimes their platform gets derailed by their self. And they do things that they want to do because they want to do them, whether or not we voted for them or not. And that's just what happens. But Adam, if he had not fallen, would have been no self-willed potentate. He would have carried out his administration in submission to the great God of heaven, in perfect obedience to him. We can't even imagine a human ruler like that, can we? I mean, can you imagine, you know, our prime minister or the premier or whatever city you're in, the mayor saying, I'm going to run my administration exclusively by the direction of the God of heaven who is revealed in the Bible. I mean, he'd get crucified for one thing. Okay, for people would show, oh, you can't bring religion into politics. Well, maybe you shouldn't in our world. But certainly, we can't imagine somebody saying that, much less actually doing it, especially in our world. Well, so his rule would have been under the authority and direction of God. Secondly, Adam's rule would have meant worldwide security and prosperity. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, it says in Isaiah 11 and verse 9. There's a prophecy. He's talking about the coming of Christ, the rule of Christ, his kingdom. The wildness of animals would not, you know, we wouldn't have to have game management. We wouldn't have to have any fear of any problems that might arise in this world. Adam's rule would have meant worldwide security and prosperity. Who would, got a king like that, you know, who's going to rebel against him? I mean, you would have no reason to. And of course, you wouldn't have a sin nature that would want to. You see? And some people say, well, you know, what if there were just him and his wife forever? Well, that's not what it says. He told them to fill up the earth. They would have filled up the earth. They would still be filling up the earth. I don't know how it would have worked. But we'd all be part of that. Now, Adam's rule would have been over all men who would have submitted willingly and joyfully. He's the one who was first. He was the first creation. He would be the one who was wisest. He would know everything that man could know from the beginning. It's hard to imagine what kind of a world we would have. You think of the technological advancements that have been made in our world in the last 100 years. Can you imagine if there had been no sin and man had been free to pursue righteousness and holiness and everything all from the beginning? A totally different world, totally different universe. And perhaps that will yet come under the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, we know that Adam's dominion didn't work out according to God's intentions. I'm not going to speculate and try to get into any more details about what Adam's kingdom would have been like. But it didn't work out that way, did it? We know that he fell. And so the second point to consider is the shattered dominion. And we're going to move forward in the book of Genesis just a little bit. Let's see, go over to chapter 4. And the shattered dominion. And we see this in the pre-flood generations. In Genesis, we're right in the middle of... we have 11 chapters. Well, actually, 5 chapters that take us to the flood. And then we have another 6 chapters that take us to Adam. I have Adam, Abraham. And so we have a huge compass of human history summed up in just 11 chapters. That's it. So we don't know a lot about this period of time. But we do know that Adam chose self-will instead of God's will. Instead of having dominion, he was banished from the garden. Authority was taken away from him. You see, if he had had dominion over all the earth, and if that had continued, then God could not have banished him from anywhere because he was the king. But God is the king. And man had rebelled in the form of Adam and his sin and against God, and so God banished him from the garden. We see that at the end of chapter 3. I'm not going to take the time to look at it. So Adam's rule was curtailed. His authority was limited. Now there's, as we said, there's a certain amount in which humans still have a responsibility to manage the earth in which they've been put, and they have a responsibility to be good stewards of the earth and the animal life and the plant life and everything else that God has given them. We shouldn't just, you know, rip it all down, even though I joke about it. I do joke around about clear-cutting and all this business. Some of you have heard me say that. Well, I don't really mean that. It's just a joke, just to get a rise out of BC people. I think that's mainly why I do it. But that's my sin nature, by the way, showing itself. Okay, but the thing is that everything that we do as humans in this world, we should be responsible and take good stewardship for it. And if we can find new ways and better ways to do things, there's nothing wrong with that. Some people take it a little too far, but that's their sin nature, isn't it? All right, so the dominion of Adam, his reign was shattered by his sin. And we find this reflected as we turn to chapter 4, and we see Cain murdering Abel. In verse 8, Cain told his brother Abel, it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Here's a man taking authority into his own hands. He's mad at God, and he takes it out on his brother Abel, and he puts him to death. He murders Abel. And so we see the chaos continue. If you look down to the end of the chapter, there's a man named Lamech. He's the seventh from Adam. From Cain. 7 generations from Cain. And Lamech said, verse 23, said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, we don't have a lot of information in this verse, in these 2 verses, but we do have enough to know that this man Lamech boasts about killing someone. Something that his ancestor Cain had done, but now he himself has done. And we see the chaos into which this society pre-flood has descended. If you look over to chapter 6 and look at verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Of course, you know, then comes the judgment of the flood, and that's what chapter 6 is about. But notice this description of human society before the flood. It is this: every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this whole period of time, all of that that history, we have recorded only two or three, I suppose, times in which God directly intervened in the lives of men. The first is dealing with Cain in the murder of Abel. Now, it may be that God had other interactions with men during this period of time. We don't know that for certain. We're just talking about what we have revealed for us in the Scriptures. The first is dealing with Cain in the matter of the murder of Abel. And we saw that in, a bit of that in chapter 4. We saw Cain murder Abel. We saw God communicating his displeasure to Cain prior to that with respect to his offering. We see Cain being angry. We see Cain murdering Abel. We see God asking Cain, "Where is your brother?" And of course, he lies, and God puts a judgment, a curse upon him. But he allows Cain to continue on in his life. Later on in the Scriptures, we're going to see that God requires of a man, if he takes another man's life, that his life is forfeit. And that's actually coming up very shortly. But at this point, early in the history of the world, God allows Cain to carry on in his life. And in fact, Cain goes on to found a city, it says, and build a place for his family and have a family. And there's many who are descended from Cain who are basically people who are opposed to God, following in the footsteps of their father Cain. And on the other hand, we see God intervening in the events of the descendants of Cain's brother Seth. Now, no doubt they had other brothers, and certainly they had sisters. And there was quite a few people who came from Adam and Eve. The Bible says Adam and Eve had sons and daughters, plural. We don't know how many. They lived a long time, or at least Adam did. He lived a long time, 960 years. He had a lot of time to have children. And so it's quite possible that they had many children. In any case, we see in chapter 5, the descendants of Adam through the line of Seth. And these apparently are heads of families. And in this descendants, or in this line, it appears that these are people, at least those ones named, although it's not specifically stated, but it appears that these named in this line of people are people who walked with God. And right there in the middle of it, there's a man named Enoch. Now let me see what verse is that. That is verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years, chapter 5, and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So that's the second intervention of God into the history of mankind. This man Enoch walked with God, was very close to God, and the implication is, as a godly man, that God spared him the pain of death and simply took him to heaven. All right, so these are the first two events where God intervenes: dealing with Cain and translating, as some call it, translating Enoch into heaven. And then, of course, the third event is this flood. Chapter 6, and we've just begun to read. This is the flood. And so what we see here is apparently God letting man have his own way. I don't know if you've ever had the chance to observe a little child who wants his own way. I can remember as a little boy wanting my own way and being very upset with the parents God gave me. And they're not wanting me to have my own way. You can understand. It's perfectly reasonable. You know, wanting to, you know, just eat candy bars and chocolate all the time. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? I'm not sure what I wanted my own way about. I'm sure there were many times when I was frustrated with my parents because I couldn't do what I wanted to do. You see, I was, as a child, upset with their dominion. I suppose even as adults, my parents Once I was an adult, my parents made decisions or tried to influence me in ways which I did not accept. Do not accept their dominion. That's the way of the world, isn't it? It's, sometimes they call it the generation gap. There is a gap between children and adults and their parents. Even with my own kids, now they're almost all adults. Susan's in the other room, so I can say these types of things. But, you know, they don't all please me 100% of the time. You know, they don't do what I say. I mean, they ought to, don't you think? They ought to. I think that's true. We'll take a vote on it and see how much I get for that one. But here's the thing. The human race, far from having dominion as God intended it, far from ruling perfectly. By the way, if I as a father ruled perfectly as Adam would have without sin, if Adam had not sinned, if I ruled perfectly in my family, I doubt I'd have so much trouble getting them to do what I want. Don't you think? The problem is that I rule from a fallen perspective. I'm just like any other ruler. I'm flawed. And so, you know, people, they don't want to listen to me. At least, you know, I don't know, half the time. I don't know. Maybe, I don't know. We're not trying to figure out a percentage here. And I don't need any extra comments from the back there either. All right. But the fact is, the human race, far from having dominion, became a self-willed, self-centered, murdering chaos of divided people. What we have in the first five chapters of the Bible is evidence of a civilization, as it can be called, in chaos, where everyone was his own master and did as he thought saw fit. And if you someone offended you, you could kill him, and really, not much consequences. Maybe some consequences, but not much. Or all, maybe somebody from the other side of the family would come gunning for you. Maybe not literally speaking, but would come after you. But you see, there was basically chaos. That's the picture that we have of this period of time where men are ruling and not having dominion. They're self-willed and self-centered. And it's as if God intended that man might know what it means to live without restraint. When Adam threw off this one simple rule, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when he threw that off and said, no, I will have my own way, then his dominion was taken from him and man was allowed to go the way he wanted to go. And really, that's what we see happening. There, it comes to the point where they are, their only intent or every intent of their thoughts, of their heart, was only evil continually. For the most part, one small line of a family in chapter 5 that is following God, apparently. And we come to the man Noah, and he's the last one. And God's, when man is left to his own devices and is left to run without restraint, men think that produces freedom. It produces judgment. It produces judgment. And there are people who try to live that way today. Well, it gets them in all kinds of trouble. I saw an article this morning about some fellow. The headline said, "Police cruiser stolen during high-speed chase." I wondered, how in the world did that happen? You know, their speed, going at high speed, how is he going to steal the cruiser? Well, what happened is the guy ran into the house, the policeman ran in after him, and left the keys in his car, and the guy snuck out around and stole the car. Anyway, kind of funny story, but this is the people living without restraint. I mean, they get themselves into trouble. There are other people who restrain themselves to a certain extent, but they are self-willed. They will live according to their own way. Well, the ultimate end of living according to your own way, of having dominion that is not under God's dominion, is judgment. That's what Noah ought to teach us. There is judgment that comes if man will live his own way. His own way. Now, in spite of the chaos, man attempts to assert himself over other men, trying to have dominion under his own authority apart from God. And we see this in time and time again in human history, and even in our families, we see this happening. Now, we talked about the pre-flood generation. in the post-flood era, there began to be human governments. There began to be restraints put on people. If you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, we see God giving some authority to men. Look at verse 6 of chapter 9. And he's going to repeat to them I guess we should start with verse 5. How about if we start with verse 1? I've been looking through all this. Maybe I should read all of this. I don't have time to preach on all of it, but just notice a few things. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given." Now this is a repetition of what we saw in Genesis 1, but it's not exactly the same. The fear of you and the dread of you will be on these beasts. But they're not going to have dominion over them the way that God intended Adam to have. "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you," he says. "I give it all to you as I gave the grain plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Then he says this, "Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast that I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." And so here is what is called the Noahic covenant, to give the big proper theological term. But notice that God now gives to mankind authority to adjudicate judgment, especially capital judgment, capital for capital crimes. This is the establishment of human government. Remember Cain, God set a mark on him that no one would harm him. But God now says, when a man or a beast kills a man, by him, by man, shall his blood be required. And so therefore, man is given authority to render judgment when crimes against the person are committed. Now we can extrapolate this. Often we have statements in Scripture that talk about the ultimate end of things. We think about the Ten Commandments and how Jesus taught them that they mean more than just what they appear to mean on the surface. He says, "Thou shalt not kill." Jesus says, "Thou shalt not hate." So the extent of the commandment goes beyond simply killing. If you hate somebody, it's tantamount to the same kind of crime. Well, here, when we give authority to man to adjudicate judgment over these things, it comes down to even personal injury, not just killing somebody, but therefore there is a justice that needs to be administered. And therefore you need to have a system of courts where the truth is examined and persons are found to be guilty or not guilty and so on and so forth. All of these things are a part of what is described by this authority that is now given to man. The school of theology called dispensationalism points out that this is the introduction of government after the flood. And the need for government has been amply demonstrated, as we saw in the first five chapters. Now authority is given to man. Now I'm going to skip over the next thing. We have at the end of the chapter, there's some strife in the family of Noah, and we find that Noah puts a curse on one of his sons and so on. But I want to move on beyond that for the sake of time. What we see in chapter 10 is continued rebellion in the descendants of Noah. I want you to look at verse 8, and we're going to look also in verse 11, or chapter 11, about these men. Now, chapter 10 is mostly names. These are the descendants of Noah. But there's a notable person mentioned in verse 8. Now, Cush became the father of Nimrod. Nimrod's the notable name. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ur and Calah. And then he goes on and mentions these other cities. And the thing of it is, this man was a city builder. He was a man of authority. And we see in these names, we see names that became ancient kingdoms, and in fact became some of them became very notable in their in the ancient world. Over in chapter 11, we see the city of Babel and the Tower of Babel and the rebellion that it represents. I'm not going to read the whole section. Look down to verse 5. They said, we're going to build a tower. And often we hear this, when you hear this story as a child, and you think of a tower, it says a tower that reaches to heaven. You think of something like, you know, as tall as the World Trade Center or something that they're trying to do. I don't think that's the idea, but the idea was that it was some kind of high building that was used to worship false gods, not the true God. And that is the great offense of it. But anyway, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and therefore confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. And so the power of Babel was destroyed by this confusion of languages. Yet Nimrod yet was a mighty man before the Lord, and he built other cities. And these other cities became great empires eventually. And so we notice this rebellion that continues in the sons of Noah. Remember, God had destroyed the world because men were living under their own self-will and their own dominion and their own rule. God destroyed the world and restarted all over again with Noah. But within a few generations from Noah, we find his descendants, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. We find in them people who are going to reproduce the same process, and they do it with official government sanction. Now we have men who are ruling cities and who are establishing governments, and God finds them in rebellion against Him. And so we see this devastated, shattered dominion of man. We see it reflecting itself in the pre-flood generations. We see it in the post-flood governments. Well, we don't have time, but you can go through and read the histories of some of these nations. The Assyrians, for example, who were very, very warlike people. Their capital city, Nineveh, when they won a battle, they would take the heads of their enemies and they would stack them at the gates of their city, it is said. Can you imagine how that would be? You're coming, you're a conquered nation, you're coming to bring your tribute to the city of Nineveh, otherwise you know what fate is coming your way, and you come into the city, and here's these pillars of skulls greeting you. Now, I think I'd pay my taxes. What about you? I don't know, do you think you would? Sort of a reminder of what happens to the last guy who decided not to pay his taxes. And so it was a corrupt system. You know, I don't know that I would really want to live in a system like that, but if I had to, well, how would you function? Okay, you have a strong man in charge. And we see this in our present day. There have been all kinds of governments. There have been kingdoms, and there are kingdoms today. There have been strong-arm rulers. They're not really kings. They're just there. There's dictatorships that we see. Sometimes they get themselves democratically elected. Sometimes they are military figures. Sometimes they just some man who somehow gains power and becomes the strong man of the country. And of course, throughout history, there have been democracies of varying effectiveness. There are certain democracies that are called democracies that aren't democracies, and yet there are, and there's all kinds of governments, and yet we find in every one of them rule and dominion, which was God's intention for man, but it's somehow not satisfying. Men have always found themselves disappointed in their governments, even the democratically elected ones. You would think that one that is elected democratically is the will of the people, and we would choose out the best among the people to vote for. And yet, we find that our democracy even, the one in Canada, which I would have to say, if you think about all the history of the world, our democracy, among several others that we have in the world today, is among the best in history. The greatest freedom. But no matter who we vote for, we're still going to find disappointment in the dominion, in the rule, in the administration of these men who are over us. If our guys win, whoever your guys are, okay, if your guy wins, you know, he or she is never going to do everything even you want them to do. All right, you vote for somebody. All right, I think that guy's the best. Or maybe he's the best of a bad lot. But whatever, he's the one you vote for. And yet you find, because of the pressures of politics, sometimes they give in to the other side, or, as I said, they get into the office and they do something different from what they promised to do. They won't do everything that we want them to do. And they'll do things that we don't want them to do. And of course, that varies depending on who you're asking. And inevitably, it seems, it doesn't matter who's in, but somebody within the government, maybe the chief person in the government, or maybe it's somebody else in the government, another figure, not a chief guy, but another guy. Eventually, somebody's going to get themselves involved in some kind of scandal. Some member of parliament or some civil servant is going to be found chasing after women, for example. Or you're going to find some of these people who are chasing after the dollar and they're skimming it off for themselves and they're padding their own pockets, or they're there's some other means of corruption. They're giving favors to their friends, and this scandal will be exposed, and it's almost inevitable. You know, here we get in a reform government who's going to be absolutely pure as the driven snow, and what happens? We again have scandals. Nobody's pure. That is the shattered dominion of man that we live in. Human government is made up of fallen men, all competing with one another over self-interest, bound to disappoint even those who elected them in governments like we have. But regardless of our disappointments, we always hope we'll get something better, don't we? We always hope for a better government. And we hope the next time we'll get better government. The current dudes will never do. Now, I'm not here, we're not talking about, this message is not about politics. It's about leadership and dominion. And it's about the hope of dominion. Now, there are some promises that are made in the book of Genesis. There are some promises that are made to a particular man and a particular family. We've been talking about a broken dominion, and we see it all around us. Obviously, I think our country has been blessed with some far better circumstances than some countries of the world. Think about Libya and the things that they've experienced. What a horrible situation to go through, and what a horrible way to live, and all of the things that have been going on in that country for how many years? Decades. Under the leadership, so-called, of a man like Gaddafi. I mean, what a terrible situation they've experienced. That's the shattered dominion of man. That's what it is. I mean, that's sort of the ultimate. But even ours, as I said, we can find things of great disappointment within it. Well, the hope of dominion. We want a better dominion. Let's read some of these promises of hope. So for this, let's go to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Of course, the man that I'm talking about is Abraham. God made promises to Abraham, the father ultimately of the Jewish nation. Now, he had other sons, but the son, God said to him, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." So it is the son Isaac who became the one who carried on this promise. But we notice here in verse 6, and this is just part of the Abrahamic covenant. There's several different points at which it's stated, but this is just part of it. I just want you to see this. And there's one word that we're going to see in this verse that speaks to us of the hope of dominion. He says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful." Now, Abraham, at this point, has no son. Or at least he doesn't have the son of the promise. He has the son Ishmael. But he says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, plural, and kings will come forth from you. That's the word. Kings. The hope of dominion. Now, Abraham, of course, is a fallen man and he's living in a fallen world as we all are. And when he thinks kings, he's probably thinking kings as far as what we know to be kings in the world. All fallen men. All men who disappoint one way or another, some worse than others. But he's thinking about hope. He's thinking about from his descendants are going to come men who are going to rule, and he hopes rule well. All right? Now, let's go over to Genesis 35. Here we find the promise being made to somebody else, one of the descendants of Abraham. Genesis 35 and verse 10. And this promise is being made to Jacob. This is the grandson of Abraham. So Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, but God chose Jacob to be the one through whom the promise would continue. And notice what God says to him. Verse 10. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. And kings shall come forth from you." See that? "The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." But the important word for our study again today is that word, kings. Kings. Speaks of hope. Now, Jacob lived in a world where there were, I don't know if he was under any kings, but it was certainly a world of great deal of pressure. He was worried about the political ramifications of certain things his sons did. He was worried about the power of Esau over his life. He was worried about the power of his father-in-law, Laban, over his life. But when God says this to him, he says, "And kings will come up from you." There's hope. There's hope that something better will come. Certainly there is. Now I want you to go over to Genesis 49. And this is, I think, the last scripture we'll look at this morning. But Genesis 49. And here we find the prophecy that Jacob himself gives to one of his sons, Judah. One of his sons, Judah. And let's read it, beginning in verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice tree. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the flood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk." I have a marginal note for that last verse. His eyes are darker than wine. I don't know which is correct. The translators don't know either. That's why they put a marginal note. But the idea is this. There is somebody coming. The term is used here, Shiloh. There is somebody coming from the tribe of Judah. Why is Judah important to us? Well, because of David. David came from the tribe of Judah. And it's David's line that these verses are talking about. And he says, "From you there shall become kings." The scepter, he says, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And we find, once David was enthroned, the first king of Judah, from Judah, throughout the history of the Jewish people until their kingdom was taken away from them, the sons of David ruled. The scepter did not depart from between his feet. And then it says, until Shiloh comes. And that's talking about an individual. And some of these prophecies, when he talks about washing his garment in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes, I think it's looking forward. Often these prophecies, they have an initial thing, but this is looking forward to the end. In fact, I think I may have you turn to another passage in just a moment. But the character of these promises, they're kind of vague. This last one's a little bit more specific. But what they speak about is the hope men have for leadership. A few years ago when Barack Obama was running for Prime Minister, I thought, not Prime Minister, what are they down there? Presidents. He ran on the platform of hope. Well, we all have hope. We want to believe that the next guy is going to be better. And then we're sorely disappointed. Every time, it seems like. But there's hope. Human leadership constantly produces disappointment. I was thinking about this, how to illustrate this. Do you know anything about the history of Adolf Hitler, how he came to power? Now, some of you probably know this better than I do. But here's what I recall from what I've read about him. He came at a very opportune time. He came at a time, opportune for him, that is. He came at a time when, after the World War I, the Allies had put such terms on Germany that they had a very difficult time getting their economy going again. This is my understanding from what I've read and been taught. So if you think I'm wrong, you can certainly correct me. But from what I understand, the Allies had put very hard terms on Germany for what they'd done in World War I. And we can understand why, right? But not only that, in 1929, the Great Depression came along. And it was worldwide. And there was great, crushing poverty. My parents grew up in those years. And they talked to me about how difficult it was to make ends meet. And there were other circumstances, of course, but certainly they had a great deal of difficulty in those years. Well, Hitler came along in those years. And he promised prosperity. He promised, I think one of the lines is, that the trains would run on time. And he made the trains run on time. And he rallied the nation to his side. Why did the Germans select him? Because he promised something better. He gave them hope. You see? And of course then he began teaching them about the master race, and that made them feel good, and all that business. And so they put him in power. And of course, they weren't real happy with the end result, were they? All right? Now that's sort of an extreme example. His dominion didn't work out that well, ultimately. But the fact is that no human government ever satisfies the hopes of men for something better. People are constantly trying to find a new and better government. Back when I was, I forget how old I was, but in Iran, Iran didn't like the Shah. Now, I'm not sure if he was that great of a ruler, but they didn't like him. So they toppled him and they got the Ayatollah Khomeini. Well, he wasn't that much better, was he? That was a problem. And we just recently saw how Libya didn't like Gaddafi and now they got rid of him. And what are they going to get? Well, we don't know. And as I mentioned, we've just recently had an election here in BC. Well, what are we going to get? We don't know. We hope for something better. Human hope will be realized in a day yet to come when the King comes. We see in this prophecy about he who washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Over in Revelation, I said that was the last passage we'd turn to, but if you'll turn to the very end of the Bible, chapter 19, there's one more thing about the King that will come. One more thing, and it's verse 11, heading as the coming of Christ. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no man knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that it With it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. And we see the defeat then of the enemies of God at the end of time. And then, slipping down to chapter 20, he says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it up and sealed it over him, so he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years are completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life, and look at this, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the kingdom that we're talking about. This is the hope that we're looking forward to. Now, there's a danger for people. Oh my, I look at the clock. I'm way past time. There's a danger for people in looking for a king who is a king of this age and this time. We look forward by faith to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. But we often invest our hopes in men of this age. People will do this with pastors. They will look for a perfect pastor who will guide them spiritually. I guarantee you'll never find one. What you want is one who's faithful to the Word of God. Young people long to leave home, to get away from their parents, perhaps, and get that perfect spouse. There isn't one. Or we look for a new boss. And boy, you start a new job and oh, things are great. And then he says, well, you know, you didn't do this the way I wanted it done. Or he puts some requirement on you that's burdensome, and or maybe he's just constantly micromanaging you. Whatever. We look for a new mayor, we look for a new premier. And our hopes are disappointed. We should not get our sights and our hopes set on some man in this world. But we should look to the Lord Jesus Christ and look for the King of Kings and let Him be the guide of our lives. Well, we're quite a bit over time. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You as we consider the dominion of man and its shattered state. And we look forward to the hope that is to come in Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Lord, as we consider these themes throughout this season, we pray You would help us to keep our hearts in submission to Jesus, our King. In Jesus' name.